titled this sermon, The Crook in the Lot. The Crook in the Lot. It says, Genesis 30, verse 20. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Let's go ahead and stop there and pray, and then we will continue on with our sermon. If you will pardon me, I'm going to move my iPad over. I think the reason why it stopped recording the past couple times is because I was accidentally touching it. So, sorry. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, Lord, we just thank you for the story of Joseph. What a marvelous story, Lord. What a beautiful picture of Christ, our own Savior. And also, what an encouragement to us as Christians. And we pray that you would bless this time now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Well, I have titled this sermon, The Crook in the Lot. The Crook in the Lot. Perhaps some of you have heard of the name of a man named Thomas Boston. Thomas Boston. Thomas Boston was a Scottish pastor and theologian who lived in the 1700s and is most notably remembered for being taking part in what was called the Marrow Controversy. He was one of the Marrow Men, and he and several other ministers were called Marrow Men. It was called the Marrow Controversy because they had endorsed the theology of a book titled The Marrow of Modern Divinity. And this book argued for the free offer of the gospel over against the growing tide of neo-nomianism that was happening in Scotland at the time. But one of the other things that Thomas Boston is slightly less known for is an excellent little book of his called The Crook in the Lot. The Crook in the Lot. By the term lot, he more or less means our lot in life, or how God causes our lives to unfold, right, by God's sovereignty. He says, first, there is a certain train or course of events by the providence of God falling to every one of us during our life in this world. And that is our lot as being allotted to us by the sovereign God, our creator and governor, in whose hand our breath is, and who are all our ways. Okay, so the lot that he's referring to is basically those things that God brings to pass in our lives. And they can be good things or they can be bad things. Okay, as to the crook in the lot, he says, second, in that train or course of events, some of them fall out cross to us and against the grain. And these make the crook in our lot. While we are here, there will be cross events as well as agreeable ones in our lot and condition. Sometimes things are softly and agreeably gliding on, but by and by there is some incident which alters that course, grates against us, and pains us, as when we have made a wrong step and begin to limp. So the crook in the lot is the affliction that God at times brings to pass in the lives of all of us, really, but in that point, in his reference, in the lives of his own children. Perhaps a modern way of saying this would be when we talk about a wrench thrown into the works, right? The idea is that you have this smoothly running machine, well-oiled, it's operating at optimal conditions, right? And then you go ahead and you take a wrench and you just toss it like a grenade into the gears, and it gets in the gears and the machine seizes up and it starts leaking oil and the parts are damaged and it starts smoking, right? That sometimes happens in life as well, right? An event will happen to us and a wrench just gets thrown into the works. That's the crook in the lot. And so Boston's book is about the afflictions that God often brings to pass in our lives, and how there are times when we are made to bear these afflictions, which God brings over long periods of time, and they can't be removed. You just simply have to endure them. He quotes Ecclesiastes 7:13, "Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked." And so the whole purpose of Boston's book is really to answer this question: how ought a Christian to live when they have a crook in their lot? How ought a Christian to behave when God brings affliction into their lives and it cannot be removed and you simply have to bear up under it? Well, of course, it takes his whole book to answer that question. But I want to share three snippets with you from his book as far as his answer, how we should behave when we have a crook in our lot. First, he says, we are to remember that, quote, whatsoever crook there is in one's lot, it is of God's making. In other words, recognize that it is the sovereign hand of God, not random chance, which brings all things to pass, even the crook in the lot. There may be secondary causes, but God is the primary first cause of all things. Second, he says, there is a necessity of yielding and submitting to the crook in our lot. For we may as well think to remove the rocks and mountains which God has settled as to make that part of our lot straight which he has made crooked. Now, by yielding or submitting to the crook in the lot, he does not mean that we just give in to fatalism. Okay, just accept things the way they are because this was brought into by God, right? You break your leg, this is the crook in my lot, I'm going to yield and submit, and I'm not going to go get a cast. Okay, that's not what he's saying. He goes on to say how we are to persevere in prayer that God would remove the crook, right? But by yielding and submitting to it, he means we are to humble ourselves under the hand of God in the midst of it and to wait patiently upon the Lord, knowing that he is all wise. Thirdly, Boston says that we must remember that, quote, there is a due time in which those that now humble themselves under the mighty hand of God will certainly be lifted up, only partially in this life, but completely and permanently in the life to come. For all of us, when you're under the crook in the lot, bear in mind that there will be a lifting up, a time when the crook will be removed. Well, bearing other things, but for our purposes, those three things in mind, the Christian is enabled to endure and to bear up underneath the crook in his or her lot. Well, I share those three snippets with you from Boston's book because it is precisely those elements of bearing up under affliction which we see in Joseph. We really see this throughout his whole life, but in particular in our passage today. Perhaps you can point to a time in your life when you think that was a really just a time of affliction. That was a heavy time. Those were dark years. Sometimes people refer to having a dark night of the soul, right? When it was just a time of mourning. It was a very hard time, right? Well, the end of chapter 39 and the rest of chapter 40 recounts those darkest, bleakest years of Joseph's life. Joseph's lot had always had quite a bit of crooks in it, right? He has so far suffered a lot of affliction to this point, but it's really in chapter 40 that he is allotted the most severe crooks of affliction. It's the time when, by all accounts, from a worldly perspective, God has abandoned, he's forgotten this guy, he's thrown away the key, he does not care at all. It's the time when, from a worldly perspective, and perhaps even Joseph wrestled with this himself, wondering, what were my dreams all about? Were those just dreams that people dream, and I took too much, and I placed hope in it, and now look where I am. I'm in prison. I am 3 steps, 4 steps, 5 steps back from ever seeing fulfillment of that dream. That's where he finds himself in now. And yet, remarkably, what we see in Joseph in our passage today is that even in these dark days, even in this heavy crook in the lot, his faith actually seems stronger than ever. His trust is steadfast, even bold in the Lord. If anything, he resembles the Apostle Paul sitting in prison and writing to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." How can that be? Because he knows that the crook in his lot is designed by his heavenly Father, and he is humbling himself and submitting himself to God, and as James says, letting steadfastness have its full effect. And because he knows the Lord will eventually bring his word to pass and lift him up out of the pit, out of the darkness, and exalt him as it was in his dream. And so Joseph is a remarkable picture of faith, of how the Christian ought to endure when we find that there is a crook in our lot. And yet, as we saw 2 weeks ago with Joseph, we're not just dealing with any ordinary Old Testament figure, but he is a very strong type. He's a very strong picture of the Messiah. And so, not only is Joseph in this chapter a picture of the Christian in the midst of suffering, but first and foremost, he is a picture of Christ Jesus trusting the Father with all the crooks that God would bring upon him, submitting himself to his Father, trusting the Lord would raise him also from the pit for our salvation. And so again, what the story of Joseph is just so rich. It's a picture of Christ, and yet it's also an example for us to follow. And the two, again, as we said 2 weeks ago, these two are related. Because Christ has trusted the Lord, God has lifted him up in victory, we also share in the victory of Christ. He shares his victory with us, and we have his power at work in us. And we too can bear up underneath the crook in our lot. Well, having said that, let's look now first at the crooks in Joseph's lot. Let's see what that teaches us about our Lord's own sufferings and also about our sufferings. And then second, we'll look at how Joseph submits himself to God and trusts in his word. And again, we'll see how this shows us our Lord, but is also an example to us. So point number one, the crooks in Joseph's lot. The crooks in Joseph's lot. Beginning again in Genesis chapter 39, verse 20, it says, "And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison." Now, it seems a bit strange, if you're reading this, that Potiphar would only throw Joseph into prison instead of having him put to death, which is really what you would expect, especially for a slave in the ancient world, especially one who was accused of violating, really, a nobleman's wife. And yet, that's not what happened. He's not put to death. He's cast into prison. Why is this? I think it's very likely that although Potiphar was at first enraged when his wife accused Joseph, I think Potiphar still trusted, and he knew Joseph was an honest man. And I wouldn't be surprised if Joseph was able to plead his case a little bit before Potiphar and explain, "I did not do such a thing." I think that explains why he would cast him into prison and not execute him. He couldn't, however, keep him in his original position. Imagine if he had kept Joseph in his original position as basically the head servant in his household. That would really put him at odds with his wife. That would basically publicly shame his wife before all the other household and say, "I don't believe you, I'm going to believe my slave." And we already know that Potiphar's wife was not a woman to be trifled with. And in fact, when she gives the accusation, she really is almost making an accusation against Potiphar, the slave that you brought in, right? And so because of that, he cannot keep Joseph in his original position. He spares his life, but Joseph is sent to prison, and he's publicly branded as a sex offender, really. That in and of itself, brothers and sisters, is a heavy crook in the lot. If you've ever been slandered, if you've ever been misrepresented or maligned, you know how painful that can be. How much more for Joseph, who's accused of such a wicked sin? You know, Charles Spurgeon, all throughout his ministry, was often very brutally slandered in the press. They showed him no mercy. For example, after one of the most tragic events of his life, it was truly haunted him till the end of his days, and a close friend surmised that it was because of that event that he died at an early age. It took such a toll on him, the press went to town on Spurgeon. He had been preaching to an audience of about 10,000 people or 12,000, a huge audience, in the Royal Surrey Gardens in London, and some hooligans ran in and yelled, "Fire, fire." Spurgeon tried to calm the crowd, but it led to a stampede, and in all the rush, seven people were trampled to death, and Spurgeon himself fainted when he found out. The press went to town on Spurgeon. Some said it was proof of God's judgment on him. "Is this God's judgment?" a headline said. Another headline read something to the effect of, "Spurgeon's preaching kills seven." Slandering him, maligning him. That kind of slander, that kind of misrepresentation is a heavy crook, brothers and sisters. Spurgeon himself once spoke of what he called the cloud of slander and reproach. He said, "If you have preserved your garments unspotted, if you have sought nothing but the glory of God, and yet you find everything that you do misrepresented, your words misconstrued, and yourself abused, this is a trial." Doesn't that perfectly describe Joseph? He had kept his garments unspotted from sin, even when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. He had sought nothing but to glorify God and to be a faithful servant to Potiphar when he was in his household. And yet, despite all that, he is publicly condemned and labeled not as an adulterer, but as someone guilty of sexual assault. How bitter that must have been to bear for him. And yet, brothers and sisters, although the slander, the maligning against Joseph, as bad as that was, it was nothing compared to the slander and the railing against our Lord Jesus. Luke 11:15 says, "But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons.'" The spotless Son of God, second person of the Trinity, inconceivably holy in his deity and in his humanity, right, is accused of working in conjunction with Satan. And he's accused of that by those who are truly children of the devil, by those who are sold to sin, sold into sin by Satan. Next, we see during his trial before his crucifixion, Mark tells us in Mark 14:56 through 58, "For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build up another not made with hands.'" They twist and misconstrue his words. Christ was born under the law. He knew that the law had been instituted by his Father, and he would have loved the law and loved the temple as it was the site of God's presence among his people. Nothing would have been further from his heart than to desecrate the temple, and yet he is accused of that. And note, he's accused of wanting to desecrate the temple, when in reality, the temple points to him. He is the true temple. He's speaking about his own body. When his flesh hung on the cross as his life slowly went away from him, Luke 23:35-38 tells us, "And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself.'" If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one, right? "The soldiers also mocked, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.'" There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." And yet, in all this, he trusted the Lord, just as Joseph did. Isaiah 53:7 prophesied of him, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." In fact, when he did open his mouth, it was to bless, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He interceded on behalf of his slanderers. Brothers and sisters, if you are seeking righteousness, if you are fleeing from sin, if you are trying to glorify God, that does not mean that God may not allot to you the crook of slander and misrepresentation. A very quick glance at the scriptures show us just how many of God's servants were falsely accused and maligned. Moses was accused by the people he came to save, accused of bringing Israel into the wilderness in order that they would die, right? Not to bring them out of bondage, but bringing us here. "Were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us here to die?" David was accused of plotting against Saul, when if you've ever read his story, you know he did nothing but serve Saul honestly and faithfully. In one of the most ironic instances of slander in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 18, King Ahab, wicked King Ahab, sees the prophet Elijah and he says, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" Ahab is the man of wickedness, troubling the people of God, and yet what does he say to the righteous prophet Elijah? "You troubler of Israel." It should come as no surprise to us then that this should happen to us as well. And in fact, as Christians, we are promised by our Lord that as we share in the sufferings, in his sufferings, we too will be slandered and falsely accused, brothers and sisters. And yet, we're in good company. The next crook we see in Joseph's lot is that not only is he labeled and condemned a wicked criminal, but he is cast into prison. It seems that the prison that Joseph was thrown into was not just a generic prison for common criminals, but it says specifically it's the place where the king's prisoners were confined. This was for those who had especially sinned against the king, not just for common criminals. We might compare this to what's called the Tower of London. It's not really a big tower. It's a prison in London. And during like the reign of King Henry VIII, Queen Elizabeth, if you did something, if you plotted perhaps against the king or queen, you would be thrown into the Tower. And they were referring to the Tower of London. It was not just for common criminals, but also for political prisoners and others. And it seems that Joseph is thrown into the equivalent of that in Egypt. Now, we don't know exactly how long Joseph was in prison, but we do know, we can estimate, it could not have been more than 13 years, but it was definitely more than 2 years. We can guess this because we're told in chapter 37 that Joseph was 17 years old when he brought the bad report to his father about the sons of Zilpah and Bilhah. And it's probably very soon after that he had his dreams and was sold into slavery, probably at the age of 17. We'll see next week in chapter 41, verse 46, it says, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So the total time from when he was sold into slavery to when he's lifted out of prison and he's made basically second in command in all of Egypt is about 13 years. Now, it's definitely at least for 2 years in prison, though. And we know this because verse 1 of chapter, it says that it's 2 years pass before Joseph is brought out of prison after the events of our chapter today. So he's in there for more than 2 years. Probably much longer than 3 years, though. Verse 1 of chapter 40 says, sometime after this. Looks like a nonchalant phrase, but that phrase in Hebrew can sometimes refer to long passages of time. We should note here, just because this is a royal prison doesn't necessarily mean that the prisoners there are doing what some call easy time, right? It's easy time. It's an easy prison, right? That's not necessarily the case. In fact, when Joseph is talking to the cupbearer and the chief baker, he describes his imprisonment, being thrown into prison. In verse 14, he compares it to being thrown into the pit. By using that word, the pit, I think Joseph is revealing something of the affliction that his imprisonment caused him. The pit is often a metaphor in the Bible for deep despair or suffering. For example, in Psalm 88, the great psalm of lament, the psalmist says, "You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves." It's also a common term that describes the grave, or really death, metaphorically. Again, Psalm 88 says, "I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave." And so, for Joseph to describe his imprisonment as being cast into the pit, that tells us that this was a time of many years, most likely, perhaps as many as 10, a time of great sorrow, a time of great loneliness, and a very great heavy crook in his lot, so to speak. And yet, brothers and sisters, as deep as this pit of suffering was for Joseph, it is truly nothing compared to the horrifying pit of anguish that our Lord Jesus went through in his darkest moments. In his body, yes, but most importantly, in his soul. Not most importantly, also in his soul. Who can know? Who of us can even get a glimpse, even a flash, of the agony that Christ's soul experienced when he repeated the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Praise God that you and I will never know one drop, will never taste a little bit of that, will never even catch a glimpse of the wrath of God that was poured out on Christ's soul as his soul was laid bare and he suffered the agonies of God's righteous wrath. He was truly cast into the pit, brothers and sisters, that we might be spared from it. In fact, in a very real sense, he was cast into the pit, in the grave, when the pains of death came upon him. You know, the Apostles' Creed, it says in one place, one of the lines, it says that Christ descended into hell. Now, Protestants, the Reformed, do not believe that Christ actually descended into hell. And yet they nevertheless retained that language, that Christ descended into hell, and explained it, rather, that it spoke of Christ's agonies and his sufferings as God's wrath was poured out upon him. In 1545, John Calvin wrote a catechism for the Church of Geneva. And I want you to listen to the questions and answers about Christ's descent into hell, because it's a very good description of the agonies that Christ went through. Question 65 says, "It is added in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. What does this mean?" Answer: that he not only endured common death, which is the separation of the soul from the body, but also the pains of death, as Peter calls them. By this expression, I understand the fearful agonies by which his soul was pierced. Question 66. Give me the cause and manner of this. Answer: as in order to satisfy for sinners, he came before the tribunal of God, and it was necessary that he should suffer excruciating agony of conscience, as if he had been forsaken by God, nay, as it were, had God been hostile to him. He was in this agony when he exclaimed, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That, brothers and sisters, was the pit of agony which our Lord went through. That was the crook in his lot by which we have been saved. Isaiah 53. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." That was the crook that God brought into his lot. And yet, because he was crushed, we are not crushed, and our sins have been removed from us. Well, this brings us to point number two: Joseph trusting the Lord with the crook in his lot. How do we see that in this passage? Where do we see Joseph's faith? Well, we see it in various ways, and some of them are less obvious than others. First, in verse 21 of chapter 39, it says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Gordon Wenham, he makes a note about that phrase, that God showed him steadfast love, and he says this about it: "It is often used in prayer to describe God's character. It is God's loyalty that prompts him to care for his people and answer their prayers. Its use here probably hints at Joseph's prayer during his dark moment of despair. And so Joseph is cast into the pit, but he's also casting himself upon the Lord in prayer. That's one of the ways that we see him trusting in the Lord. Next, note the wording in verses 22 through 23. It says, "And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." Now, that's exactly what we saw in the life of Joseph when he was serving Potiphar. If you remember, we saw how in comparison with King David, who was not doing what he should have been doing before he was tempted, which resulted in him falling into temptation, Joseph, on the other hand, by contrast, is doing what he is called to do. He's using his gifts and serving the Lord, even though he's in slavery. And that this really is a picture that spiritually he's in a healthy place. He's seeking to glorify God, even although he is in captivity. And so I think what we see here is that even though he is thrown into the pit, he's thrown into prison, Joseph remarkably seems to kind of dust himself off. I'm sure he had great agony, as we see, but he does get back up and even seek to serve the Lord when the Lord has put him in the pit, when the Lord has put him in prison. Now, the most obvious way that we see Joseph's trust in the Lord is really in one verse. It's in verse 8. This is really a confession of faith from Joseph's heart. It's very beautiful. He says in verse 8, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" And I think that verse, I think that one-liner is the heart of chapter 40. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, especially in narratives, one of the persons in the narrative will give a certain one-liner, and it's kind of the heart of the passage. That's the whole point of the passage. I think verse 8 is the heart of this whole chapter, chapter 40. Let's look at it, but let's also deal with the context first, okay? So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 40, it says, "Sometime after this, the cupbearer, the king of Egypt, and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody." Okay, so here we're introduced to these two officers of Pharaoh, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. It's very likely that these two men who hold these positions are not just common servants. They're not just a common slave who perhaps holds and tastes the wine, not just a baker who is given his position because of his skill, but it's probably the case that these men have their positions not just for their skill, but because they are born of noble birth. They are trusted noblemen, so to speak, in Pharaoh's court. This explains why it says that Joseph attended them, right? He kind of served them. Throughout history, we see that it's actually not uncommon that great noblemen would sometimes serve a king in a very menial way, but actually it was considered a great honor. For example, I'm pretty sure the position doesn't exist anymore, but during at least King Henry VIII's reign, the most coveted position, the most coveted title that a nobleman, a courtier, someone who attended court, the king's court, the most coveted position they could have was that of the groom of the stool. Now, stool there refers to the chair that the king sat on when he took care of his most private necessities, okay? You might think that would be a job for a lowly servant. Actually, it was held by the king's closest confidant, and it was considered a great honor to fulfill that role. It was a coveted position. You had unobstructed access to the king alone when he's in his private chamber, right? Historically, the duties of the groom of the stool did not just deal with those basic necessities of the king, but actually over time, the duties included handling of the king's personal finances and being in touch with the king's physicians and things like that. So it was a big deal, even though the title might suggest it was only belonging to a lowly servant. Well, that in mind, just because we read chief cupbearer and chief baker, don't necessarily think lowly slave. These are probably noblemen, okay? However, they have done something to offend Pharaoh. The Hebrew implies that Pharaoh has lost his temper with them, and so they are thrown into prison. It says in verse 5, "And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, 'Why are your faces downcast today?' They said to him, 'We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me.'" Now, we're going to double back and expound that verse, but let's finish the narrative first, okay? Verse 9 continues. "So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, 'In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand.' Then Joseph said to him, 'This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Now, the phrase, to lift one's head, Pharaoh will lift your head, it's actually a phrase that's found throughout the ancient Near East, and it seems to be a metaphor for being called into the royal presence, to being summoned. So he's saying, it's not that Pharaoh is like, chin up, buddy, all's forgiven, right? But Pharaoh will lift his head, will summon him again into the divine presence, the royal presence, to serve Pharaoh again, okay? Joseph continues, only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. Well, the chief baker, surely encouraged with the positive interpretation given to the cupbearer, he now asks, it says in verse 16, he's in for a surprise though, it says, when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief baker and the head of the chief, of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Okay, that's the end of the narrative. Let's double back now and consider the importance of Joseph's confession of faith in verse number 8. Again, he says, do not interpretations belong to God? Now, first and foremost there, Joseph wants to make it absolutely clear that interpretation of dreams is not some human art form. It's not some sorcery, nor is it some divination that he has the power, that he can summon God to give him this information and this interpretation. His words here really parallel his words to Pharaoh in verse 16 of next week's chapter. When Pharaoh asks for the interpretation of his dream, Joseph says, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So it seems that Joseph's immediate concern is to give glory to God, even though he knows God's going to give him the interpretation of this dream. But what I want to do, how I want us to consider these words, is to consider them while remembering that Joseph is a man who himself has had dreams from God. He has dreamed that he will be placed in a position of honor and authority over others, and yet at the moment, everything seems, or nothing could seem further from the truth. Nothing can seem further from that dream. He finds himself in the pit. He's not high and exalted. He's in the depths of a dungeon. I think from an earthly perspective, there were probably times when his heart wondered, was my dream just a dream? Was it just that, right? Was it something in my head? If you've ever seen the Christmas Carol, Ebenezer Scrooge says to his old partner, Marley, he says, there's more of gravy than the grave about you, right? And he ate some undigested beef and it made him dream that way. I wonder if there were times when Joseph asked himself that about his own dreams. And so for him to confess that interpretations come from God, I think shows that he still is walking by faith. He's still confident that he did rightly interpret the dreams that God had given him years before, and although it did not look like it, it does not look like it, God would yet fulfill what he had revealed to Joseph. I think that's the heart of chapter 40. It's a confession of faith. It's a confirmation to us as well as readers that Joseph's dreams will be fulfilled, just as it says it was fulfilled, the interpretation that he gave about the chief baker. R. Kent Hughes, a pastor, he says in his commentary on Joseph, this is what he says, he's very accurate. Joseph's words are an implicit declaration of belief that his own dreams would come true. If he had given up on his dreams, he would never have given a thought to interpreting theirs. Joseph tenaciously clung to his seemingly impossible dreams. He believed God's revelation, and he knew what the future held. How could Joseph bear up and submit under this horrible, agonizing crook in his lot? By trusting confidently, by faith, casting himself upon God's revelation that he had given him through dreams years before. Now, all of this, brothers and sisters, in all these things, Joseph is a picture of our Lord Jesus. Like Joseph, Jesus submitted himself to his Father in prayer, casting himself upon the Lord in the hours before his crucifixion as he sweat drops of blood, knowing, trusting that his Father would also show him steadfast love in what he was about to endure. Like Joseph, Christ Jesus sought to humble himself under and fulfill the will of his Father in all that he did, including traveling willingly to Jerusalem to endure the cross and the agonies that awaited him there. Like Joseph, our Lord was confident that his Father would sustain him and ultimately resurrect him from the grave and raise him up to highly exalt him and seat him beside himself at the right hand of God. And even in his agonies, he still trusted in the word of his Father. Calvin's Geneva Catechism gives another answer that speaks to this. The answer says, "The Son of God, when beset by this anguish, ceased not to hope in the Father." That's true. You know, Christ on the cross quotes Psalm 22, which describes the agonies of his soul, the agonies that he experienced on the cross. And yet we tend to focus on how Psalm 22 pictures the crucifixion and the agonies that Christ suffered. And yet really, the latter half of that psalm is about how the psalmist confidently hopes in God in the very depths of his agonies. Verses 19 through 24 of Psalm 22 say, for example, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." Truly, Christ trusted in the word of his Father in the midst of the heavy crook of the cross. And because he submitted himself to his Father and bore the heavy crook of the cross and bore the pains of death, he accomplished our redemption, brothers and sisters. Question 69 of the Geneva Catechism says, "How is it possible that Christ, who is the salvation of the world, should have been subjected to this doom?" Answer: he did not endure it so as to remain under it. For though he was seized with the terrors I have mentioned, he was not overwhelmed. Rather, wrestling with the power of hell, he subdued and crushed it. That is the greater Joseph, brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ, who subdued sin, who crushed Satan, and who overcame the grave. Flee to him for salvation if you have not done so yet. And if you already have, cling tightly to him by faith, the greater Joseph. Well, in our last few moments here as we close, we want to consider how Joseph and even our Lord are examples for us in how we ought to bear up underneath the crook in the lot, how we can do so because Christ conquered the crook of death and sin and Satan. Well, as Joseph and our Lord did, when you cannot remove the crook, cast yourself upon the Lord in prayer, remembering that to those who pray, he shows steadfast love. As Joseph and our Lord did, humble and submit yourself to the Lord and seek to glorify and fulfill his will, even while the crook lays heavy upon you. And lastly, trust that he will in due time lift you up from the crook in the lot. Trust that in due time he will fulfill his word to you. Now, if I were charismatic, this is the part of the sermon where I would say, I would turn to the congregation and I would say, what dreams has the Lord given you? Trust that God will fulfill those dreams. But as I tell people, we're Reformed fuddy-duddies. We believe the only revelation that God gives for us today is in his word. And so what I would say to you is trust in what God has revealed to you in his word, and he will sustain you, and that ultimately, just as he will do with Joseph next week, and just as he did with our Lord Jesus, so also he will one day lift you up as well. Thomas Boston, The Crook in the Lot, he writes this. There is a due time in which those that now humble themselves under the mighty hand of God will certainly be lifted up. He goes on to explain that there are two kinds of lifting up that we may hope for. First, there's a partial lifting up that often takes place in this lifetime. He says, this is a lifting up in part, and but in part, not completely. And such liftings the humble may expect while in this world, but no more. These give a breathing to the weary, a change of burdens, but do not set them at perfect ease. So Israel in the wilderness, in the midst of their many mourning times, had some singing ones. And the Lord, if you find yourself under a long period of mourning times, the Lord often partially lifts us up in this life and gives us singing ones. He gives us breathers as well. However, we can and we should confidently cast all of our hope upon what Boston refers to as the total lifting up that God will do for us. He says, then, the total lifting, the Lord takes off all their burdens, eases them of all their weights, and lays no more on them forever. He then lifts them up to a height they were never at before, no, not even at their highest. There is a due time for both of these, he says. Trust in the Lord, brothers and sisters, as you await that lifting up, just as Joseph, even after his confession of faith in this chapter, he still had to wait two more years. If you find yourself still in the pit of agony, trust that in God's due time, he will lift you up. As we will see next week, in his due time, God will lift up Joseph, just as he also lifted our Lord from the grave, and so in his due time, he will lift us up as well. As Peter says in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are mindful to the fact that we go through suffering. We thank you, Lord, that you are concerned for us. You care for us. You call us to cast our burdens upon you in our afflictions. And yet, Lord, help us to remember that all those things, as Thomas Boston said, the crook in the lot is designed by you for your glory and for our good. I pray for anyone right now, Lord, this very this very day who feels that they have a very heavy crook in their lot. They find themselves crying out in pain, Lord, anguish of soul, in a dark night of the soul. Oh God, sustain them in this day. Give them strength, Lord, like Joseph, that they may seek you in prayer daily, that they may seek first your kingdom, Lord, and remind them of your word, that you will in your due time lift them up, partially in this life, very often, but always and permanently in the life to come. We pray for any who are hearing this who do not know you yet, Lord. They do not know the greater Joseph. Because of that, Lord, the wrath of God which Christ experienced on the cross for sinners awaits them when they die. May they flee to Christ and know that he is a friend to sinners, that those who come humbly confessing their sins and repenting and trusting in him for forgiveness, he will never turn away. For those of us, Lord, who have already trusted in you, may we continue to cling to you by faith. And we ask this now, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Our benediction this afternoon, our benediction comes from Philippians 4, verse 23. Philippians 4, verse 23. Paul says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Amen. You are dismissed. Have a good Lord's Day. Love you guys, and we will see you next week. Again, if you want to see the details of our plan to reopen services, see that email. If you are not a member of our church and you'd still like that information, you can just message me. You can message the church page, and we will send that information to you. All right? God bless. I'm also going to upload songs recommended for family worship. I've been forgetting to do that the past couple weeks, and I apologize. I have 4 songs I'm going to write on this afterwards. All right. God bless. You guys are dismissed. Thank you. Bye-bye.